Jesus Christ. We're in the gospel right now, in the gospels at the kind of heading into the crucifixion. We're in the last hours right now before his arrest and before the passion of Jesus Christ plays out. And so that's where we are in scripture normally. Not today. Today I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. While you're turning there, we haven't touched on this lately, and it kind of applies to what we're doing here this morning. Just a reiteration, if you will, of kind of what our church is all about. Well, there's an echo spot, like right there in there. That's awesome. Perfect. Praise Jesus. So our church philosophy here, people have asked before, so like, what is your kind of church about? What's your philosophy, if there is such a thing? And I'm a sports junkie, as many of you guys know, and so our church philosophy, I have stolen from sports, specifically basketball, but although it could apply to others. But I kind of look at our church here as a little bit of a huddle. We get together on Sundays and on Wednesday nights, and it's kind of like when a coach in a basketball game calls timeout, blows the whistle, and the team all gets together and they huddle up. And we get together and we get into the playbook and we get instruction and correction or encouragement. We get a drink of water. We get to catch our breath. We get refreshed. But the focus of what we do as a church doesn't happen on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock or on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock, as important as they are. The focus, I pray, for us, and I don't mean the church as an institution. I mean the church as the living, breathing church. You, us, me. The focus of what we do cannot be Sunday morning and Wednesday night. That would be like buying a ticket to just go watch your favorite basketball team stay in a huddle for the entire time. The huddle is not the attraction. The huddle is not what everybody wants to come see. They want to come see the game. It's what happens out on the court that's most important. And so for us here, we get together and we huddle up. And if I can pretend to be coach in this scenario, although clearly it's the Lord, definitely. We get the instruction we need. We get encouragement. We get all these kind of things. And then we, ready, break, let's go. Yeah, and we all go. No bench warmers in this team. Everybody goes out on the field. And it's what happens when you leave the doors of this place. It's about taking the word of the Lord with you and applying it to your life in every area of your life after you leave this place. Now, when you do huddle up, though, with the coach, sometimes things are going really well. And the timeout may have even been called by the other team, but whatever it is, you're getting together to catch your breath and hand out the waters and all that kind of stuff. And the coach is like, you guys are doing awesome, man. You're doing such a good thing, man. This is great. Just a little encouragement. Remember to do this and this and this, but you guys are all well done. Awesome. Ready, break, go. This is not that kind of huddle meeting this morning. And if you're visiting us this morning, you may think you picked a bad week, and maybe you probably did. But it still applies. It still applies to you. Because I'm going to share, I have not been so nervous about what I have to share, maybe since our church started, because this is not me. If you know me, if you haven't had a chance to get to know me or know anything about my personality or style or any of that kind of stuff, none of what I'm about to do brings any joy. It is not something I look forward to doing. I'm an easygoing guy. I just want to laugh and have fun and hang out with people. And I absolutely love you guys. Absolutely love each and every one of you. But it's because of that that we have got to talk about something. We have to have a family meeting this morning. We have to all get together, and we have to, with all honesty and sincerity, if any ounce of you considers Jesus Christ your King and Lord, then you need to take opportunity with me right now to pray for the Holy Spirit to enter you in a major way right now and soften your heart and give you the ability to honestly look at what we're going to talk about. Because there's stuff going on the court that does not fit the game plan that the Lord's given us. And so we've got to talk about that. So, Father, I pray, Lord, that this morning, Lord, I beg of your mercy and your wisdom, Lord. I pray, Lord, that the words that come out, Lord, would be yours. That, Lord, nothing would be shared out of frustration or pride or any of those things, Father, but from your heart, Lord, to your children. And I pray, Lord, that each and every person here, Lord, would be in a place, Lord, where they can allow their spirit to receive the things that your word shows us. And then to take them from this huddle and to apply them, Lord, in their lives. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. A story many of you may know. It says in verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said, There were two men in the city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread, and it would drink of his cup, and it would lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's single lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. When David heard this, his anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he has done this thing. He's had no compassion." And then Nathan said unto David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also give you your master's house and your master's wives to your care. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. So why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" In this story here, David is on the throne. David is king. He is still today considered like the look towards, this is the king, David. Man, he's a hero to the people of Israel. And he has everything he could possibly need. And God even tells him, if you didn't have it, there was something that you needed that I hadn't already given you, I'd give it to you. I have made sure to not withhold anything from you that you need. And so Nathan comes to David, tells him this story about this man who, instead of taking from his plenty and his flocks there, steals from this man who only had this one little lamb and kills it and uses it for a meal. And when David hears this story, he is indignant. David knows the word real well. David knows the scriptures. David has written many, many psalms that talk about the joy of studying God's word. And Lord, let me follow your word. Psalm 119, just over and over and over about delighting in the word of the Lord and allowing God's word to direct your life. So David knows all of this stuff. And David has taught this stuff. He has studied this stuff. So he knows right from wrong. And he's in this scenario, and this picture is told to him of something that's gone on. This is what's happened, man. When David hears it, this moral fiber that's been built inside him, this character that God has given him, is reacting and saying, that is messed up. That is wrong. And we have got to deal with it right now. And that's when Nathan says, David, it's you. It's you. David, it's you. You are so fast to bring judgment and redemption and vengeance and whatever it is to make sure that whoever you're out there in your kingdom is following God's word and you're ready to use the fist if you have to make sure they're doing the right thing. But David, you're not applying that to yourself. You're being really fast to apply this to someone else, but it starts right there. It starts with you. We've talked a lot, and I'm going to apologize in advance because a lot of what I'm going to talk about today is kind of just random thoughts with no necessary general direction that I'm aware of. We'll see what the Lord does. And I've given everybody a pen and paper, I think. Everybody should have got that in your bulletin. I think there's some blank sheets of paper. If you don't have one, get one. Notes are mandatory today. And these notes that you take, you go stick them on your mirror when you get home. Because here's what's going on. We have talked a lot about the difference between legalism and grace, that our salvation comes from Jesus Christ through an act that he did, through his work, through grace alone. It is nothing that we did. We cannot earn our salvation, and the works that we do don't prove, I mean, they don't mean anything in terms of us obtaining life hereafter, eternal life. It is only through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we've laid that out pretty thick. And last week, we even talked about this idea of legalism and applying the law to others and all this. I think we've done a really good job of kind of hammering this point home. But here's the problem. In the world that we live in right now, nobody likes to be told what to do. Chief amongst them right here. I've told you guys before that there'll be days where my wife will say, can you help me out around the house today? And I'll say, yeah. And when she comes in and starts saying, okay, I need you to do this, and I need you to do this, and I need you to do this, there's this natural part of me that goes, just stop, stop, stop. Let me just assess it for myself, and I see what needs to be done. I want to be a self-starter. Let me just do this, because I'm like many. I don't want to be told what to do. I want freedom and all these kind of stuff. There's this prideful nature in me that the Lord's still dealing with in so many ways. So I understand that. We don't like to be told what to do. And so over the years, especially in our generation, within the church, broad brush here, within the church, churches have moved into, we got to talk, when we're talking about grace and we're talking about these things, we need to be careful to put trips on people. And it's basically, it's this. Obedience to God's word has now been mistaken for legalism in many, many places. A lot of people, if they hear a pastor say, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to be doing this because this is what God's word says, there are people that get offended by that and say, whoa, 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 grace alone. Who are you to judge me? Church is full of hypocrites. I don't want to hear this stuff, and those kinds of things. And as a result, there's a whole just gamut of churches that have arisen in our country, in our culture, that get referred to as seeker-sensitive or people-pleasing churches, where on a given Sunday or on a Wednesday, they're only going to say, you know, the things that make everybody feel really good and make you feel all warm and fuzzy inside and just encourage you guys are doing a really good job and all this kind of stuff, but not going to go down the road of sanctification, of saying, God saved you by grace, but now there's this process of sanctification that God wants to take you through. He didn't die on the cross so that you can stay exactly the way you are. He has a plan for you. And these sins that you continue in are the sins that put him on the cross that you got to stop. But in our culture, when you go down that road in a lot of circles, this idea, this concept of obedience to God gets misconstrued or labeled as legalism. And it's not so. God's word applies today, it applied yesterday, and it applied tomorrow. And if God's word specifically says, don't lie, then don't lie. Because you're saved by grace. Paul says, well, I'm saved by grace, so then can I continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No. You're saved by grace, but now there's this process where God wants to take you from glory to greater glory. Obedience is important, and it applies. Don't confuse obedience for legalism. And this week has been a real difficult week for me in a lot of ways, and for some of the leadership of our church and stuff. And there's going to be a lot of people in here today. They're going to be like, he's totally talking about me. Okay. I'm fine with that because I'm talking to every single person. But this week, for example, from Thursday until yesterday, I was involved in premarital counseling appointments with 12 different couples from here that ranged the gamut of everything you can possibly imagine, from just simple neglect to sexual assault, from infidelity to abuse, you name it. Across the board in 3 days. And that's just me. And there were other people in our church that had appointments. I had phone calls with other people that didn't come in. I got appointments next week with other people. And this has been growing for months now. And it's getting worse, and it's getting worse, and it's getting worse. And it's unbelievable. All day, every day, dealing with just heartache and nightmare and pain and tear after tear, and it's gut-wrenching. So I called Focus on the Family this week. I called them up and I said, I need some help, man. I need some resources. I need some training aids to raise up some other counselors within our church. What are you guys seeing out there? What's going on? And I'm talking to they have a pastoral care line, pastoral ministry line, and so he was talking with me and he said, you are not alone. This is happening in every church that calls here. He said, actually, I'm just really relieved that you're not calling to say that you're one of them, because we're hearing that a ton from pastors that are divorcing and that are separating. And he said, there is now statistically zero difference at all between the divorce rate in the church and the divorce rate outside the church. It is absolutely identical. I don't get that. I don't understand that. I have a really hard time with that it breaks my heart because I have to see what comes of this kind of stuff all the time. I've seen it in my own family. And what I don't get is that here and in churches like this all over the place, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, morning Bible studies, all of these different resources, we have access to teaching and resources for God's word like no one has ever had before us. We know what to do. We are just like David, where if I bring any given scenario to you and say, man, here's a generic scenario, there's a marriage going on, here's the stuff that they're dealing with and all this, and I talk to any of you guys about this, all you guys know what to say. Everybody knows what to do. And in a lot of the meetings that I'm in, I can sit there and they can pour their heart out about all the stuff that they're going with. And there's times where I'll go, what do you think you should do? And they know exactly what to do. And if we were to poll in this room, most likely, all good Christian people, what do you guys think of divorce? What do you guys think of all these things, infidelity, all this kind of stuff? What do you think? We would all say, I can't stand it. I see what it does to the kids, and I see all this stuff, and it breaks my heart, and I am totally against it. And yet, so many people with that moral fiber and that moral being implanted into your very soul will walk out the doors of the huddle and head down the path to the very thing that you speak out against. It's happening all the time. And so people come in and you're studying God's word and you're hearing it. And what happens is within the church, and especially when it comes to things like divorce, huge stigma. In fact, if I met with 12 people this week, those are just the 12 people that had the 12 couples that had the courage to call. So there's more. There's way more than that. And maybe you're not on the edge about to fall off, but there's issues that you need to deal with and you know that stuff. But there's a stigma about divorce and marital problems also within the church, isn't there? That makes it hard to call out about those things. It makes it difficult to speak out and say, we are struggling. And there's been, in some churches historically, all kinds of judgmental attitudes that come down on people that have been divorced and been through these things. And there's real consequences even amongst their church family. Because we are really quick to take the word of God and the moral fiber that God teaches us from his word and we're really fast to apply it to everyone else. When the truth of the matter is every one of us should be saying, I'm the man. It's me. Everything you ever hear from this pulpit, from this stage, when you leave the door to go get in your car, the first thing you should say between you and the Lord is, I am the man. How does that apply to me, Lord? Not sitting here, oh, I wish Susie was here to hear this today. Whew, I'm going to get her the CD. A proper application, handling the law lawfully, means you always, always look in first. Always. Jesus put it like this. Jesus said this. I'll read it to you. Matthew chapter 7 says this. Don't turn there. I want you to just listen. Focus. Writing if you need to. It says, hey, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it's going to be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, let's use this analogy of marriage. By the way, everything I'm talking about here applies to every possible area of your life. It's not just a marital issue. It could be everything from the movies we watch, the people we hang out with, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money. There's application in all of this. It's just the big bubbling crisis that continues to come up right now deals with marriage. So that's the analogy I'm going to be writing today. And if you're a young person here, you need to listen to what's being talked about here, because young people in droves are getting married under some false Hollywood idea of what marriage is all about, and they're dead wrong. And when disillusionment sets in, and it will, there's problems. So pay attention. And what Jesus says right here is this. Look, you cannot go and try to pull a speck out of your husband or your wife's eye when you've got a log in your own. Now I want you to consider something for me. In most scenarios, when I sit down in a marriage counseling situation, and I say, what's going on? First thing I start hearing is, he's doing this, and he's doing this, and he's doing this, and he's doing this. And then, well, she's doing this, she's doing this, she's doing this, she's doing this. But here's the thing. The Bible makes it really clear. The first thing you need to deal with is what's in your own eye. It calls it a log, the log that's in your own eye. Now, that seems kind of strange because obviously there's no physical way to like take an actual log and jam it into your own eye. And most people that I talk to when it comes to marriage counseling, they actually believe if you were to assign percentage on a specific problem, they would say, well, I'd be doing what I'm supposed to do, but it's not my fault. Well, what's your percentage role in this? 10%. It's 10% my fault. It's 90% his fault. Or it's 90% her fault. We think if the other person would just shape up, everything would be together. But here's what I see in this specific passage that Jesus is talking about. Maybe it is. Let's give you the benefit of the doubt. Let's say, not even 10%, let's say the problem in your marriage is only 1% your fault. 1%. But you need to be willing to take that little speck and view it as if it were 99%. You know, a speck from a distance is really small, but when it's right on top of your eye, it can block a major field of vision. And so for you, you might think it's this little thing and that the problem's not really yours and that the problem is really that other person, but that is not using the law lawfully. The first thing you need to do whenever you're applying God's laws, you need to first consider yourself, lest you also fall. But I'm only 1% to blame. Then you make it 99%. And you have got to deal with what's going on in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own spirit, before you can turn around and start pointing your finger at anyone. You can't see clearly until you do. Your perspective of what's going on is totally clouded by this thing that's in your own eye. It's got to start within. But we've gotten priorities completely out of whack. Completely out of whack. We do not see things now the way that they're supposed to be. So this is the one thing everybody is required to write down, okay? I'm going to give you your priority for life. This is the most important thing in your life. This is the second most important thing in your life. This is the third, and this is the fourth. And I don't care who you are or what scenario you're in, especially in this particular case, if you're married, it's true what I'm about to tell you. You can think, no, but it needs to be the other way around. But if it is, it's wrong, okay? Number one, God. The most important thing in your life is your relationship with the Lord. And Scripture makes it crystal clear. Anything that you put in place ahead of Him is idolatry. That means kids' sporting events. That means your job. That means your marriage. That means your children's well-being. Anything that you put in line ahead of God in your life, it is idolatry. It is sin. It needs to be repented of, and it needs to be dealt with. And in the vast majority of marriages, when you talk to people that are going through these different kind of things, you dig deep enough and you find out, man, their walk with the Lord is just not quite where it needs to be. And you know this to be true because the Scriptures say in Matthew chapter 6, don't worry about your clothing, don't worry about your house, don't worry about any of those other things. God already knows you have need of these things, but instead seek first the kingdom of God. First the kingdom of God, and all the other things will work out. And so if you will first put God first where He's supposed to be, everything else will work out. But failure to do that, do not mistake. It's not noble. It's not, I just don't have any chance, but I'll get to it later. It is sin, plain and simple. It's idolatry. And you need to repent. And you need to change. And you need to put God in His proper place. Number two on your list, everybody writing down? If you're a wife, write down the word husband. And if you're a husband, you write down the word wife. Here's where it starts getting really messy. The second most important thing in your life must be your spouse. Must be. And just as if you put anything ahead of God in that ranking order, if you put anything other than God ahead of your spouse, that might as well be adultery, as far as I'm concerned. And it's sin. And it needs to be repented of. And you need to change. Ask your spouse, When you get home, ask your spouse. Husbands, ask your wife, do you feel that you're the second most important thing in my life? Ask them. Because here's the thing, guys, we don't get to decide that. You know that, right? And I mean ask it without being defensive. I heard it this way said one time, you can never respond to a feeling with a fact. But we do that. Because when we ask our wives, how do you feel? Do you feel important? And if they don't, they might turn around, no, I don't. I feel like your job's more important than me, or I feel like this or that's more important to me. We go into defense mode and we start throwing facts down. But I provide the paycheck. But I've done this and this and this and this. How can you not feel that way? But you don't get to decide that. You cannot respond to a feeling with a fact. If your wife doesn't feel that she's as important, that she's the second most important thing in your life, then you're doing something wrong. You need to repent to your wife. You need to ask for her forgiveness, and you need to change. Wives, same thing. Does your husband feel that you love him more than anything short of God? Does he really feel that way? Knowing he feels love completely in different ways than you do. There's kids in here, but you know what I'm saying? Or do you withhold that kind of love or that sort of affection as punishment, waiting for him to become what he ought to be? That is huge. We do this. Guys, our culture is under attack by something called consumerism. And most people don't even understand that that ism even exists. Consumerism is this, and young people, listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. Consumerism says, my marriage exists to make me happy. Like if I go to the store, I'm going to go buy what makes me happy. I'm going to go shop for something I want. And if that doesn't fit the bill, then I'll go find something else. That's consumerism. And so someone who's approaching their marriage from a consumerism standpoint says, I will be the type of spouse that I need to be as soon as my needs are met, as soon as I'm happy, or as soon as my spouse starts acting like the person they're supposed to be. That is sinful. That is wrong. You need to repent and you need to change. Marriage does not exist for our happiness. Marriage is missional. Do you realize that? It's missional. See, here's what happens, guys. At some point, every single one of us, when we got married, there was some form of greatness that we were attracted to in the other person. Maybe it was intelligence. Maybe it was good looks like Bronwyn was. Maybe it was... Who knows what it was, but there was something that you saw in that other person that you were just so drawn to, and it was greatness. And maybe you label those type of things under, oh, I'm finding the one, or I'm finding the perfect man. Whatever it happens to be, there's this thing. But here's what happens every single time. When you get married, a little bit of time goes by, and you start to realize that greatness, oh, it's not quite developed, is it? It's a little bit more embryonic than you realized. Maybe my spouse isn't as polished as I thought. And then these questions come in. And you start looking back. And when you do that, the most important day in your marriage becomes day one. Because you go, I messed up right there. And I can never go back and change that. But listen to me very carefully. The most important day in your marriage is the last one, not the first one. The most important day in your marriage is the last one, because marriage is missional. That's why when God brought Eve to Adam, he said, this is my helpmate. It's a helper. And that word help there, it's the same word used throughout Scripture, most often in reference to God, as God being our help in time of need. It's a word that implies strength. And what that means is your job, wives, is to help your husband become this glorified, perfected being that God intends him to be. It's a mission field. It's missional. It's not that you're looking for the perfect, developed, all finished, and life's just going to be wonderful and happy. You have a job to do when you get married. And so as a result, the most important day in your marriage is not day one, it's the last one. Because God's taking you somewhere. So will the last day in your marriage be a day that glorifies God? A day when God can say, mission accomplished? Well done, good and faithful servant? Or are you going to be consumeristic and say, you know, the problem is I bought the wrong one on day one. I messed up back there. That's wrong. It's sinful. It needs to be repented of. And you got to change. I understand disillusionment. I understand when you get in and you find out that things aren't perfect. I understand the thoughts and fears that come in. But this mentality that we can just go buy something else off the shelves and then those problems go away is a gigantic lie. Gigantic lie. They will follow you because you know what? Maybe it's you. Maybe it's not the spouse's fault. And if it's not you directly, maybe it's you because you're not accepting this missional attitude that says my responsibility is to help this man or this woman become what God has. And so as a result, it's your responsibility to provide the needs of your spouse. 1 Timothy says this. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that if any man does not provide for his family, you guys know this verse, don't you? If any man does not provide for his family, he is worse than an infidel. That's what it says. You know, it doesn't actually say money. And us as guys, we would say, I totally provide for my family. I absolutely provide for my wife. Are you kidding me? I am busting my tail to pay for that house and that car and all these kind of things. It says needs, plural. Are you providing the needs of your wife? Ask her what they are. Ask her how you're doing, but know this, you don't get to decide this. She does. And vice versa. Those are hard conversations to have. It's hard to not get defensive during these things, but the idea though, 1 Corinthians says this, you don't see this in too many movies concerning love, but one of my favorite phrases in 1 Corinthians regarding love is it says it believes all things and it hopes all things. And that means that if I ask my wife what I'm not doing, if I ask my wife where I'm falling short and she's honest and open and shares that with me, I have to choose to believe she's not trying to kill me. She's not trying to stab me. She's trying to be honest with me and she's trying to help me become the man that God wants me to be. And so I will believe the best in her when she says that. I will not get defensive, and I will repent where I've dropped the ball. I will realize that that's sin, and I will change. Ask them. Have this conversation. It's a big one to have. When you get home, speaking of needs, just think, Dad, when you come home, do the kids run to see you? Does your wife smile when you walk in the door? Husbands and wives, is your house a sanctuary from the problems of the world out there? Or is it just a place where the pressure just builds even more? Do you find that you can retreat to each other for comfort, for encouragement, to get away from all the junk that is after us from every possible direction? Do you get to come home? Is there a sense of camaraderie? Do you guys understand that you all want the exact same things out of life? You all want peace. You all want happiness. You all want joy. You're all after the same thing. So you're a team. Or is coming home something you don't even look forward to? Or is it something that the kids are indifferent to? If it is, it's wrong. It's sin. You need to repent and you need to change. It is rampant. How many people will jump? So, guys, this church, I'll tell you, I could not be more proud of what we're doing in this church right now. I would not trade this church for the world, for all the big fancy Joel Osteen spinning globes, even his hair. I wouldn't change it for the world. I absolutely love this church. And I know for a fact that if there's a need, I can throw it out there and say, guys, there's kids that aren't getting Christmas presents, and bam, you guys are on it. And we say, hey, there's these gals out there that are battered women that need help, and they don't even have a Christmas, and bang. I mean, you gals come tonight. This thing tonight is massive, what's being done for these people. And it's just this room right here that's doing the whole thing. It's unbelievable. And I am so proud of the outreach and the ministry that comes out of this room. But the number one place that you turn to apply ministry in your life is inside your home. First to your wife, and then next, number three on that priority list is your children. Number three. Now, there's a whole lot of people who have child-centered marriages, and their kids are up that list, higher than they ought to be. Or they'll make sacrifices for their kids, but starving their spouse. Well, there's soccer games, and there's this, and this, and this, and as a result, you're doing all these things that you think are noble and important because you're pouring into your kids, but you're starving your spouse. And then what happens when the kid grows up and when the kids leave the house? I'll tell you what happens. It happened in my house. The marriage falls apart. It is wrong. It is sinful. You need to repent and you need to change. You cannot put your children above your spouse and think that that's going to be the glue that's going to make your marriage survive. The number one need that your children have is Jesus Christ. You know what number two is? I'll give you a hint. It follows our same priority list. Mom and dad in a loving relationship. There's nothing more important than that for those kids. And I'll tell you something, you guys, some of you, you know how smart your kids are. I've had kids in this church, no kidding, contact me and say, will you contact my parents? Because they're fighting and the divorce word comes out and all these kind of things and I don't know what to do. Will you talk to them? You're not fooling anybody. And there are children in those rooms out there and even in this room right now that are terrified, just waiting for the day that you guys come home and say, we're going to separate. And honey, it's not you. That's wrong. I know how important it is. Listen, I adore my kids. And when I see things on TV about things that have happened to other kids, it breaks my heart and it could put tears in my eyes. I love my kids, but I cannot put my kids above my wife. That's wrong. And I'd have to repent for that. I need to repent from that. And I need to make sure that my wife knows that she's more important even than the kids. And I'll tell you right now, you guys know I'm an open book. I'm guilty of that. There's a lot of mornings when I'm leaving goodbye. My kids always run to the door, kiss and hug. And I give the kids a hug and I give the kids a kiss. And then I say, see ya, honey, I love you. And I walk out the door. Bronwyn, that's wrong. And I repent and I need to change. Because a child-centered marriage will not survive. And then fourth on the list is your job, your career, your ministry. I'm putting ministry in there too, because a lot of people think that actually ministry should probably be fifth. Just go ahead. I was only planning four, but who cares? Five, ministry. Because a lot of people mess that order up. Well, I have to work this job and I have to put the time in because if I don't, my family is going to fall apart when it's the exact opposite. You can pour so much of your life into your job that your family feels neglected the entire time. And then other people will say, yeah, but ministry is more important. And here's one that I think this is a trap for a lot of pastors and it's becoming a trap for us here at Heritage Christian Fellowship. Because I told the guys at Focus on the Family when I was talking to them, I said, I can't keep up. We're a growing church, and I'm so blessed by that, and I hope we continue to because there's such good community and everything that's going on. But with all the demands that are going on here, we're a very small staff. There's only three pastors here. We can't keep up. And I got to tell you guys, there's been a lot of times recently. Monday, my day off here, the work week for our staff is Wednesday through Sunday. So tomorrow is my Saturday, if you will. And especially recently, the phone calls that I will get dealing with marriages and things like that, they come flying in on Monday, man. I don't know what you guys are doing all weekend long, but you're messing stuff up. And then you're calling me on Monday morning in hopes that I'll say goodbye to my wife and kids and show up in a cape with an S on my chest and fix everything. And I've done that because I love you guys. And because I feel a responsibility to the ministry that God's called me to. And for all of those reasons, and I have a really difficult time saying no to something like that. And especially when the people that call are people like most of you that I have really strong personal relationships with. I feel like I need to do this. Man, they're my friends and they're hurting and they're struggling. But I'm taking ministry when I do that, and I'm sliding it in front of my family. And that's wrong. And I repent from that, knowing full well that it means from time to time somebody might not understand. I cannot take that chance. The most important ministry God's given me is my wife and kids. And the same is true for you guys. And there are some of you that'll put more into your ministries, into your jobs, into Sunday school teaching than you put into your wives in a given week. That's wrong. You need to repent from that, and you need to change. Man, there are so many times, and again, I'm talking about myself here in this whole thing too. This has been a heck of a week of revelation here. But there's so many of us that we continue to ignore every prompting and every alarm. We continue to bury it for fear of other people knowing, or, oh, it'll be fine eventually, or someday, or any of those things. Or I'll have time for them after this, or I'll have time for them after that, or it's just this one thing, and we just keep putting and putting them aside and putting them aside and putting them aside. And then everything blows up, and we can't figure it out, and it's crisis. I don't ever get the calls till it's crisis. Guys, you gotta understand, we have got to stop living life as if happiness and joy is something somebody has to hand to us. You understand? You got to stop. Happiness and joy is not a gift someone else is going to hand to you. It's something you have to attain. That's why Jesus says, happy are you if you do these things. And coming to church and hearing all the messages and nodding your heads and taking notes and listening to radio stations that teach the word and all that stuff, it's not enough. It's absolutely not enough. All the head knowledge in the world is not going to save your marriage. There are people that know vastly more about Scripture than I do that are crashing and burning right now. That's why Jesus tells that story. You guys know the story. You sang it as a Sunday school kid about that wise man who built his house upon the rock. And so when the storms came and the rains came and all those things, that house stood firm. But most people forget the very beginning of it where Jesus says, someone who hears my word and does it is like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And so coming here on a Sunday morning and hearing God's word and taking it in and knowing it does not fix your marriage. All the marriage books in the world will not fix your marriage. No pastor can fix your marriage. No Focus on the Family teaching or CD. Nothing can fix your marriage if you're not willing to do what God's word tells you to do. That means you got to humble yourself. That means you cannot live under fear of what other people are going to think if they find out you're having a hard time. Probably the people that come into your head like, oh, what will they think? They're probably already meeting with me. Just let it go. And you need to be willing to say, all right, I'm the man, Lord. I'm the man. These things that I'm hearing every week and these things that I study in your word, Father, I'm the man. So change me. Stop praying for your spouse to change. Stop. Pray that God will change you. Because a proper gospel-centered application of God's word to your life says you got to deal first with what's going on in here. And I don't want us to be a church full of hypocrites that know everything, and we can tell everybody else everything, and we can preach at everybody else till the cows come home, while our own marriage falls apart. You might be in a place where you go, I just don't care anymore. It's so messed up, and we don't get along, and you know what? I would do that if, understand something, it is wrong. It is sinful. Between you and God, that is sin. I mean, I've asked somebody before this question. I'll ask you. If you were married to my daughter, would I be pleased as her father? Or if you were married to my son and the way you conduct your marriage was that my son, would I be pleased? And I've asked people that in conversation, but it's such a feeble analogy, because the bottom line is this: the person you are married to is a son of the Most High God, who he loves so much that he sent his son to die on their behalf. That's God's daughter. That's God's son that you're putting down and that you're stabbing. And that you're arguing with, that you're disrespecting, that you're withholding love, that you're waiting for him to somehow earn your affection as if it's that valuable. That is sin. It needs to be repented of. And you've got to change. Because failure to do so, guys, understand, it's back to this story in Samuel in closing. failure to do that, look at the beginning of verse 9, what it says. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? I don't care how much you come in and lift your hands during worship. I don't care how long your devotions are in the morning, how much scripture you have memorized, any of those things. If you take all of this stuff in and refuse to go out the doors and live it in your own personal life, you despise the word of God. You don't love it. God's word maybe is just something you use to make yourself feel good about yourself. That's religion. It is sin. It needs to be repented of, and it's wrong. So when you leave this place, there's a lot of people here going, glad he's not talking to me. I am so talking to you. I'm not even married. I'm talking to you. It applies in every area of our life. Well, I just have a speck in my eye. Then you choose to make that speck a massive log and you attack it like that. And not until that is dealt with and out of the way do you start reaching for anyone else's. And then you understand how much grace, how much forgiveness. And this story, this lamb is taken away from this man who has nothing and it is killed for someone's own personal pleasure. Understand what the Lamb of God did for us. And don't make church some social club that you just come be a part of for your own personal pleasure. Instead, say, that lamb died for me. How can I but obey his word? That is not legalistic. That is worship. That is your duty. That is your responsibility. It is what God has called you to do, and failure to do so, especially in your marriage. It is wrong. It is sinful. You need to repent of it, and you got to change. No more throwing the divorce word around for any of you. No more choosing to believe the worst in your spouse for any of you. Start believing the best. If you're going to believe the worst in something, believe it in yourself. But believe the best in someone else, that's love. Well, I don't feel love anymore. That's your fault. Someone actually texted me this just this morning in a conversation along these lines. He said, if you do the motions, the emotions will follow. And this is completely true. If you will start loving your spouse like you're supposed to, the feelings will come back. And one little side note that doesn't necessarily apply in a lot of these ways, you better watch who you're talking to on Facebook and text messages and all this stuff. Because if you think you can go do this while you're pouring yourself into someone that is not your spouse, that you're not married to, you are wrong. It is sin. You need to repent and you need to stop. Facebook is good for two things. Two things. Learning people's name because you get to see their face and you help remember. I love it for that. And for silly, ridiculous nothingness. That's all. You understand? If you're my Facebook friend, you know I live that life. It is not for building relationships. It is not for confiding in people that don't know you. If you are in this room and you and your wife have a Facebook account, you go home today and you make the password exactly the same for both of you. Because it is not, once you're married, you're no longer social networking like that. You understand? You're out of that game. You're done. You're retired. It's over. And you start pouring yourself in your spouse. You start pouring your time and your attention to your spouse, and you mark my words, the emotions will come. But I'm a softie of a coach. And I do want to say, I love you guys so dearly. And it's not really a full chew-out session, so to speak, because the Lord has clearly brought things up to my own mind. I can see my wife's made comments over the last couple of weeks like, man, Mondays are getting busy for you all, aren't they? And she has the most pure heart I've ever met. There is no judgment in that, and she's almost laughing as she does it, but she's noticing it. And that means I'm allowing my time and my attention during the time that it should be totally focused on my wife to drift away, even for something as noble as the church. But that is wrong. It is sin. Bronwyn, I repent, and it's going to change starting today. So in the near future, we're going to be starting something here at Heritage. On Sunday nights, every single Sunday night, January, February, March, we have April and May reserved, but we'll see. We're going to be meeting in that choir room right over there. And every single Sunday night, it's going to be something marriage related, something. This is not a meeting for those who are in crisis to come to. This is for every single one of you to come and start investing in this marriage that God has given you. Start taking care of it like the jewel that it is. It's like taking your car in for an oil change because you know if you don't, eventually it will break down. But as far as meeting with pastors and counselors here at the church, I will say this. If you are in crisis and you're not going to that, then you're not going to meet with pastors and counselors here at the church. And honestly, there is so much resource and so many opportunities for you to take God's word and apply that to your life. I mean, the things that we've talked about over the last couple of months, we have been hammering pride. You know you're not to be prideful. You know you're supposed to be dying to your spouse. You don't need a separate counseling appointment with me to hear that said. You know it to be true. So do it. Happy are you if you do these things. If you want happiness, stop being a consumer. Stop waiting for it to just land in your lap and go get it by obeying God's word, by investing in your marriage, by taking these things and going home after every service, every Bible study, every morning devotion, whatever it is you do, and stopping and saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm the man. I repent. And how do I apply these things to me? Amen? Let's stand. You guys still love me?